found in the Gospel according to Mark, the 7th chapter, from verse 24 through to the end of the chapter, and then from Acts chapter 10 as well. Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 37, and Acts chapter 10, we'll read just the first 16 verses. Beloved of the Lord, we're looking particularly at Mark chapter 7 today. The two events that we're taking up happened not in or around the city of Jerusalem or even in Galilee, where Jesus and his disciples spent so much time, but these incidents happened rather in very far off places. As a matter of fact, they were very far off even from each other. Now, this wasn't supposed to be a missionary journey, at least at first. This wasn't what was intended for it, because Jesus is here looking to get away from the familiar places and people. And yet, in its effect, it's precisely that. We find our Lord and his disciples here on what can only be called a missionary journey, but one in which he's ministering to the needy in the most unlikely places. First, we see him in the region of Tyre and Sidon, way over on the Mediterranean coast. That area had a very interesting history. And it's particularly significant that Jesus should be there now at this time. And I'll tell you why. It had been predicted in Psalm 87 that the people of Tyre and that whole vicinity would one day share the blessings of the Messianic age. Now, that didn't seem very likely. I'm sure that when people first heard that, they couldn't imagine that that would indeed be the case. Even long after that, in Zechariah's day, when the prophet announced that the city of Tyre, this island stronghold, would be captured and burned, as indeed it was under Alexander the Great, the prophet indicated also that a remnant would be spared. In spite of the destruction, in spite of the judgment that God was pleased to bring upon that great city, nevertheless, a remnant would be spared, from which remnant people in later generations would be converted to the Lord. Now, I'm sure that it seemed even less likely then that anybody from that area would ever be converted. But you know something? These wonderful prophecies were beginning to be fulfilled when people of these very cities and surrounding areas they traveled to Galilee to hear Jesus and to be healed of their diseases. We read this in Luke chapter 6, verse 17. And he, Jesus, came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem. And notice, from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. This time, I want you to notice what we're reading of here in Mark chapter 7 is that it is Jesus who has come to them. And we need to understand that ultimately, of course, this is really the way it always is. If anyone should seek and find refuge in Christ, we need to understand that it was Christ who first found him. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, here is Jesus with his disciples in this faraway place, in the area of Tyre and Sidon. Suddenly a woman appears on the scene, a woman oppressed with a very deep sorrow for her young daughter, whom she loves so much, is demon-possessed. Can you imagine what a troublesome time this is for this mother to see her daughter like this in such a distressing condition? The woman was a Greek, we're told. That is, a Gentile. A woman from a pagan background. She's called a Syrophoenician because she was a native of Phoenicia, which belonged at this particular time to the province of Syria. She kept asking again and again, she kept asking if Jesus would simply rid her daughter of this demon. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." The little dogs? You know, those pets that are always hanging around, sitting under the table and begging for food. Of course, what Jesus is really saying here is that his work for the present is for Jews and not for Gentiles. That he must lay foundations among people already prepared. That's the place to begin, in order that later, only at the proper time, his salvation may be offered to all nations. Its words appear harsh and almost cruel, don't they? What he says to this woman. But of course, he's testing her. He proves her faith in order to improve it. But how will she respond? What will she say in the face of what the Lord Jesus has just said to her? What? Are you calling me a dog? Is that what you think I am? She knows that that is what the Jews think of the Gentiles. But notice, she doesn't react like that. As a matter of fact, this woman doesn't react at all. In true faith, rather, she readily accepts that she is a dog. That's right. A dog begging at the table. Such a nuisance, in fact. And utterly unworthy of any special favor. But I want you to notice something here. She doesn't focus on the fact that Jesus called her a dog. She focuses instead on the fact that he said, "Let the children be filled first." That's what she hears. That's what she picks up on. Ah, now there it is, you see. Jesus has opened a door to her. And with her discerning faith, with her enlightened wisdom from above, she picks up on that. It's not that the Lord's favor is for the Jews only. Jesus isn't saying that. But as Paul would later say of the gospel, it is for the Jews first, and also for the Gentiles. In other words, it's not as if anybody is actually being excluded. It's just that there is a priority. There is a certain order here that has to be filled. Notice, this woman doesn't argue with the Lord Jesus. She's far too wise for that. She doesn't try to trap him in his words as the Pharisees and Sadducees. But very humbly and faithfully, she simply responds. Now, how does she respond? What does she say? "Yes, Lord," she says, in effect. "Yes, Lord, what you say is quite right. It's very true. It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." In other words, she admits that she is a Gentile. She makes no claim on him whose ministry lies among the Jews. She simply suggests that while he's in Gentile territory anyway, "Lord, you're already here. You've come. It will not be interfering with his work, therefore. It will not be robbing his own people of anything, anything at all. It will be but letting a crumb fall from the table, as it were. If in this case he makes an exception and grants her request." Do we really think that our Lord doesn't want to hear this kind of prayer? Do we think that this is the kind of prayer that makes him angry, that turns him away? Why, he delights to hear the voice of faith like this, of crying out to him for mercy. His answer to her earlier did seem to contain a refusal. That's true. It did seem to be even a rebuke. But she held to the love and kindness hidden behind that veil, and with a faith that would not let go. Like Jacob, you remember. Remember what Father Jacob had said? "I will not let go, Lord, except you bless me." So this woman was really much the same. She trusted in the Lord's power. She trusted in his grace and mercy to do what was right and good. The reply of Jesus had been a severe test of her faith. But her faithful response to him shows what it is that separates the real people of God, whether they be Jew or Gentile, from those who only play at religion. From all those who, despite their great show of religion and pretense to be better than they are, have no saving interest in Christ Jesus at all. And then he said to her, you'll notice, "For this saying, for this expression of your earnest faith, we may take it. Go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." Wow. What an amazing thing. Look at verse 30. "And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out, just as Jesus had said, and her daughter lying on the bed." You know, beloved, there's a lesson here for all of us, for every follower of Christ, for all who believe and to whom Christ is precious. Keep on with prayer, even in the darkest hour. He hasn't simply taught us to pray. He's taught us to pray fervently, to pray persistently. Men ought always to pray and not lose heart, the Lord tells us. Next, we see Jesus and his disciples in another place. We see them now in a place far removed from Tyre and Sidon. We find them now in the region of Decapolis, meaning 10 cities, was a very large territory on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And what is interesting about this place is that Jesus had been there before, and the people didn't want him. He had cured a demoniac, a man called Legion. But when the people of that area saw that, they requested Jesus to leave their country. So frightened were they, so filled and completely overwhelmed with dread as a result of what they had seen with their own eyes, they just couldn't take it anymore. So they pleaded with Jesus that he would leave, wherever it was he was to go, if he would just leave from where he was then. But now as we look at this scene, we see something altogether different, don't we? These very people give Jesus a very different reception. Either the demoniac, the man who had previously been called Legion, has done his work well as an evangelist, or the spreading fame of Jesus has changed the tide of popular opinion concerning him. Whatever it is, and perhaps it's a combination of the two, the people this time are not asking Jesus to leave, but are coming to him in great numbers, rather, and they're pleading for his help. I would suggest, beloved, that there's another great lesson for us here. When it seems to us that certain people have immediately, instantly, right on the spot, rejected the gospel, they want nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, or perhaps we have come to that conclusion, this is our first impression, that these people want nothing to do with the Lord, we need to realize that that isn't necessarily the end of the story. The Lord may yet be doing a work on the minds and hearts of people, a work that we're not aware of, and it may be that we'll have another opportunity, or someone else will have an opportunity later on to go back to those very people and speak to them, and they may be far more receptive the next time. Verse 32, then they brought to Jesus, one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged Jesus to put his hand upon him. Now this must have been a very serious speech impediment, because it seems the man was not able to make this request on his own. Now, how do we know that? Well, he had trouble making himself understood, as we see, for instance, in verse 35. And in verse 37, he's even referred to as a mute. At any rate, however serious this impediment that he had may have been, here is a man who, in fact, has a double handicap. Now, in contrast with the last miracle, where Jesus cast out a demon without even visiting the home of the suffering girl, Jesus here does 6 specific things. Number 1, Jesus took this man aside from the multitude. He wanted to deal with this man separately, individually, and very personally. Number 2, he put his fingers in his ears. Number 3, he spat, presumably on his own finger, and then touched the man's tongue. Number 4, he looked up to heaven, to the Father, since every good and perfect gift is from above. Number 5, he sighed, which, as Calvin says, showed that he was taking this man's affliction to heart. And number 6, he spoke to him in Aramaic, what Mark translates for us into Greek, and what our English version has simply given as, "be opened." So these are the 6 things that Jesus did. Now, it's noteworthy, our Lord doesn't treat everyone the same way. We shouldn't expect that he would treat everyone the same way. We shouldn't tell God what methods he should use in answering our prayers. His own ways are best. He loves people not only in multitude, but individually as well. And his heart goes out to this particular man, whom he treats in a very different way from everybody else. And we may wonder, perhaps, why does he do that? Well, this too is noteworthy, and it's instructive of Jesus' manner. This man, a deaf mute, is used to signs rather than words. And so Jesus expresses himself to this man with, well, the use of signs, touching and signing. Signs designed to communicate his love and his power. Signs which are intended to arouse faith within him. What is important, you see, is not merely that people be healed of their afflictions. What is far more important is that they be given and be established in true faith. a faith that clings to Christ and seeks in all things to please Him. And that's precisely why Jesus dealt with these two people, the woman and the man, in the way that He did. He was concerned not simply to heal them, though indeed He did that, but even more He was concerned to minister to their faith, to strengthen their faith. He has taught them what his soul needs above everything else to comprehend. He has taught them something by way of these signs, not so much by words, but He's taught him something by way of these signs that this man will never forget. Look at verse 35. Immediately, his ears were opened. It may even be that he heard these words himself, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Mind you, there is a downside to all of this. Jesus opened a mouth that had been kept closed, and then, having done so, he commanded the multitude to close their mouths. That is, to keep their lips silent concerning him. Don't say anything. And it seems from verse 36 that he told them that repeatedly, repeatedly. But they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't do as they were commanded. Now, it's understandable, I suppose, that these people should be astonished beyond measure, saying of Jesus that he has done all things well. It's even understandable that in their excitement, having witnessed this miracle as they have, they should find it difficult to contain themselves and not tell anyone else about it. Isn't that so? But faith, you see, real faith is obedient. Above everything else, that's what faith is. If anyone loves me, said Jesus, what will he do? He will keep my word. He will do what I command. The crowds had an astonishment which rejoiced in the spectacular. Their astonishment was not faithful. It was more worldly than godly. Oh, my friend, there is a warning here for us all. Too many Christ admirers, and I'm using that term deliberately, I'm calling them Christ admirers rather than believers. Too many Christ admirers are lost. They're dead in sin and under the curse of eternal condemnation. How can the heart be so deceptive that it will actually admire Christ? Actually set him apart and admire Christ, that it should spread his fame abroad and yet not love him? But still, we know that's the way it is for millions of people, isn't it? Make sure that you are someone yourself who knows the Lord, who loves him and is eager to serve him, and that you're not in your own mind merely infatuated with the Lord, or not merely impressed by his miracles, taken up with just hero worship or something like that. If anyone loves me, said Jesus, he will keep my word. This is what sets him apart. This is what shows him to be my disciple, that he delights to do my will. Well, having examined now these two events, what do we learn from all this? Is there anything here that we can learn from what we find in this passage? Certainly there are significant contrasts between these two events. We've already noted some of them. And Mark, as we've seen before, is someone who delights in contrast. Here are two people, different gender, from two very different places, different backgrounds, different culture. They come to Jesus, but with two very different problems. The one is demon-possessed, or her daughter is demon-possessed, and the other has a debilitating physical affliction. The woman has a strong, discerning faith. The man, it seems, a weaker faith, which needs on-the-spot encouragement and strengthening. Their method of asking for help is surely different as well. But perhaps the greatest difference or contrast here is in the manner in which our Lord responds with his help. Do you see it? He helps them both, certainly. But to the woman, he seems almost cold or distant. He's not, of course, nor does she take it that way, as we've already seen. Whereas to the man in his affliction, Jesus is very gentle and shows mercy in an unusual display of his patience and compassion. All these points of contrast are significant to what Mark is doing here, and it's good that we stop and take note at each point. But it's not the differences this time. It's really the similarities which are particularly important here. The woman and the man are both Gentiles. This is something that they have in common. They both come to Jesus for help, and what's more, they both get the help that they request. two very different places, as I say, two places that aren't anywhere near each other, and yet from these two faraway places are people that we wouldn't expect at all, who come to the Lord Jesus, not simply out of desperation, but they come with faith, looking to him, and he ministers to them. But isn't there something that stands out here that strikes our attention in a special way? What had Jesus said? He said that he has come to deal first with the Jews, not with these Gentiles. And yet he is dealing with these Gentiles. Romans 10, verse 12, "For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him." And this congregation is the lesson of Mark chapter 7. What we're looking at right here. It's true that the Gentile age of the church does not begin officially until Pentecost, and that is still to come. And yet, starting way back in the Old Testament, already we see it, taking in everything up until Pentecost, and increasingly as time goes on, we see it, Gentiles have been welcomed. Gentiles have been received into the fellowship of the Lord and his church. That's what I want you to notice particularly. We see it going on right now in this passage, and Jesus has not yet gone to the cross. It's interesting that earlier in the chapter, Mark dealt with the issue of foods. Jesus said, verse 15, "There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him." Jesus is not here at this point getting rid of or fulfilling the ceremonial law. No, he won't do that once and for all until he goes to the cross. And we need to remember that. The cross is the great monument. This is the great historical marker, if you like, that divides Old and New Testament. It's the cross at Calvary that does that. And yet Jesus has by this time come into the world, hasn't he? And he's on his way even now to the cross. So what we see here in this passage is, in effect, a transition. Jesus shows us already. He shows us already what is coming. What is it? The ceremonial law with its dietary restrictions is about to be lifted. It's about to be taken away. Now, in the latter half of the chapter, Mark deals with the issue of people. And the more we look at it, the more we realize that it's really the same issue. The Lord, who is even now erasing the line of demarcation between clean and unclean foods, is also beginning to remove the barricade, which was never an absolute barricade anyway, but he's tearing down that middle wall of division created by the ceremonial law between clean, supposedly clean, and unclean people, between Jews and Gentiles. Now, that these two issues are closely related is made very clear to us by Peter in Acts chapter 10. Here the Lord had called him to go and speak to a man named Cornelius, a man who was a Gentile, but before he had the opportunity to go and see him, Peter fell into a trance and he saw this vision. He saw this sheet coming down out of heaven with all kinds of animals and creeping things and birds on it. And the Lord told him that he was to eat. And Peter said, no. And we can understand that because of Peter's background, having been brought out under the ceremonial law with its dietary restrictions, so and so on. We will understand why Peter would say no. He had never let any unclean food touch his lips, and he couldn't imagine ever doing anything like that now. And the Lord tells him not to call common or unclean, which he himself has declared to be clean. And now, with all that out of the way, Peter is to go and talk to this man Cornelius. And of course, Peter might have the same attitude toward this man Cornelius, a Gentile. But he's learned something of the lesson of the sheet that came down out of heaven. Again, Peter, don't you call common or unclean what I have declared clean. It's not for you to do that. Beloved, the wall of division is down. It wasn't yet in Mark chapter 7, but it is in our day. And as we look back through history, we can see that Christ himself has torn down this wall of division between men. We have been reconciled to God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. We who are Gentiles, yes, we who are dogs, let's face it, that's what we are. We who are deaf and dumb to the covenants of promise, even we have been brought into the church. Even we have been brought into Christ himself. And now all the benefits of his covenant, the unsearchable riches of Christ, have been heaped upon us. We who are Gentiles have received such a blessing as this, the finest of what God has intended for his people anywhere and in any generation. What a mercy is this, that God has come to us, even to us, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, on the basis of his finished work at Calvary. He's come to seek and to save us, for we were lost. But we recognize, of course, that this is for believers. This is for those who have a saving interest in Christ, those who seek and have found refuge in him. These are the things that might be said of them. But if you're someone who is here today as an unbeliever, if you're here as someone who is yet without hope and without God in the world, these things cannot be said of you. But you know something, they may be said of you. If you turn from your sin and flee to Christ, if you cast yourself on his mercy and trust only in him, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. How merciful, how gracious is our God. But we must repent of our sins. We must turn from sin to the only Savior. We must cast ourselves on the mercy of God that is to be found only in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ.